You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So over the past many years, since I've had the privilege to be here with you as pastor, you've heard me share some silly and sad and crazy things about my childhood. Another one is on deck here this morning. When I was a kid, I can remember for the longest time, I wanted to be Ken Griffey Jr. That was my goal in life. I wanted to be a center fielder that made it to the home run derby, that made it to the All-Stars, that set records here and there and like this. I had all the baseball cards back when those were a thing. Remember those baseball cards? Still have them all. But anyway, before that, this text this week prompted a memory that I had forgotten until Monday morning. I realized that before I desired to be Ken Griffey Jr., I desired to be a treasure hunter. I did not remember this until this text. And it was impressed upon me from not watching Indiana Jones, though those movies were always circulating VHS in my household as a kid, but watching, if some of you know it, young Indiana Jones. Any of you watched that in the late 80s? Yes, no, some. Those were so good. You had Indy's dad who shows up in some of the movies, right? A Sean Connery. Well, he was much younger then, and young Indy was going around here and there on various adventures, and I remember, like, even, like, what watching this is, like, gripped as a kid on, like, Saturday mornings. I'd get up super early, no one was awake, and I'm watching young Indiana Jones, and I'd finish it. I'd go try to dress up like him, then run around my whole neighborhood. It was in construction then, trying to find treasures in houses that were being built and all kinds of things, just that my mom, it's crazy land, right? Be back by dinner. That was the childhood we grew up in. And so this was my desire, a treasure hunter. Well, something, much of that same spirit is in view today as our text comes to us that really calls us all treasure hunters, good and bad. So let's lean in to this together. Continuing on in our series through the Sermon on the Mount, we now come to Matthew 6, verse 19 to 24, which is all about living in such a way as to pursue treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. This is not entirely new to the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen something of this before. We got a glimpse of it, I think, I would say, in the Beatitudes, which are the blessed life, the flourishing life, how God intends us to flourish in life with Him in this world. Or we could call it the heavenly life, that regardless what's going on here on earth, this is the heavenly way to live that brings us much reward or heavenly treasure. We saw it explicitly in chapter 6, verse 4, that giving in secret brings about heavenly reward. We saw it again in chapter 6, verse 6, that prayer in secret brings about heavenly reward. And then last week, we saw it in chapter 6, verse 18, that fasting in secret, not fasting to put on a show before everybody, but fasting in secret brings about heavenly reward. If you attended small group this past week, perhaps yours was like ours on the Saturday night. We had a vigorous and encouraging debate about what is meant by reward. It's never stated so far. Perhaps this is why, I think this is kind of how we ended our debate, perhaps this is why then this text, verse 19 to 24, comes after everything we've seen so far. Treasure now comes square into view, and the distinction between it an earthly treasure. But, spoiler alert, it's still not going to be defined for us in the text, so we'll try and lean into that a little bit. The point of all this heavenly reward, heavenly treasure, is that not that earthly treasures are in themselves evil, but that heavenly treasure is so much higher and better. There's a way of having stuff and owning stuff that binds our hearts to earth and turns our eyes away from heaven. And there's a way of owning stuff and having stuff that binds our hearts to and turns our eyes to heaven. That's the point of the text. So there's a sin to avoid, a good path to pursue, and that is living to amass, acquire, and accrue as much heavenly treasure as we can in this life. That's the main point. But what does all that mean? What's it actually look like on a day-to-day basis? How should we think about having possessions, saving possessions? Well, we know our greatest possession is in heaven right now in Christ. Well, all that and more is before us in our text. So let's see our first heading this morning. We'll look first at verse 19 to 21 under the heading, A Storing Up. This is what Jesus has to say. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These are pointed words. Right away, in these first few verses, the negative and positive call, right? Laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. Well, the positive thing to pursue is laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Both of these pursuits, notice, are all about acquisition, all about acquiring, getting, possessing. But Jesus only puts two options before us. We will either live to store up earthly treasure or heavenly treasure. In this, we must see something of the nature of the human heart is that all of us are treasure hunters. We are all of us acquirers, going about life to amass what these possessions are and what they do to us are of massive eternal significance. So let's examine these two kinds of treasure. Earthly treasures are earthly treasure. They are fleeting, temporary, short-lived. We cannot must part with them at death. So earthly treasure, as it's being used in this passage, really does mean far more than money. Money's in view, but it means far more than money. Earthly treasures can be riches and wealth and gadgets and gizmos, yes, but it can also be family, career, education, ambitions, goal, hopes, dreams, culture, country, personal standards, and or preferences, and the like. And Jesus calls them treasures. You think he'd call them different if they're earthly. But he calls them treasures. Why? Because these things are such that we are prone to grab hold of them and white-knuckle them. We are prone to grab hold of them in a deep and profound way and create an identity around them, find worth in them, and build a life around them. Whether these things are good or evil in themselves, earthly treasures become tragic things for us when we see them as treasures. Because if they're sinful things, they'll deceive us and they'll destroy us. If they're good things, they will disappoint us. They are, after all, earthly. That's the whole point of verse 19, how our text begins. Here, Jesus warns us against living to acquire earthly treasures simply because they can all be lost. They can all be lost. That's why Jesus brings up the three things that can destroy them: moth, rust, and thieves. I think we get the gist of this, but this language certainly would have been more immediately accessible and understandable to the first century audience who heard this sermon firsthand. Back then, the practice of banking was not very widespread, was not very popular, kind of in this age, kind of beginning, and really not trusted at all. And so what did people do with their great possessions? They kept them at home. They didn't have like nice safes to keep things in or doors perhaps to lock, similar to ours. Most homes were made of kind of mud or clay. And so how did you hide treasures and great possessions? You dug out a hole in the wall and stuck them in there and covered it up. Or dug a hole in the ground and then put your bed over it to hide these things. This was normal for this first century audience. But keeping stuff like this exposed their stuff to certain dangers. The first danger Jesus mentions is moth. Anyone thinking of the movie? Mothman, isn't that what it's called? That's so gross. So gross. But that's kind of what's in view. The moth, I think Jesus means the actual bug. The actual bug and what the moth was culturally symbolic of in that day and age. There's a handful of Old Testament passages in Isaiah and Job chapter 4 that mention how the moth is a great destroyer and destructive of all kinds of things. And so by the time of the first century, the moth was a symbol of destruction. More literally, though, moths and vermin of all kind would often get into small and secret spaces and simply ruin or destroy or deteriorate anything that was hidden there, whether it be clothes, money, precious possessions. This is the true end of earthly treasures. Moth destroys. Jesus then mentions, though, rust, meaning the corroding or spoiling of a thing over time. And I think the Apostle James has this very passage, perhaps this very moment, when he first heard it in mind as he's writing his own letter, James chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." James just combines the two. Being in a time where air conditioning was not a thing yet, many possessions, if they were hidden away, perhaps you hide them away, you go revisit them later. The condensation and moisture would just build and build and build up. And these things would often rust if they were more metallic or like a gem or something like this, a precious stone. These things would just eat these things up. And so the point is simple and clear. By moth and rust, many earthly treasures are eaten up. And yet, if we're not convinced of this, Jesus adds another one. Thieves. Thievery. As it is in our day, it was then. Burglary was very common in the ancient world. But then it was a little bit simpler than it is in our day. You don't have to crack a safe. You don't have to get through alarm systems or alarm codes or really good police or things like this. You just had to dig a hole in the side of someone's house. And perhaps if you knew where their stuff was, because you've been in the house, you knew exactly where on the other side of the wall to dig into behind that picture to get their treasured possessions out. You get them, and they're gone. Thievery would often destroy earthly treasures. And so, when it comes to earthly treasures, the point is clear. Living to store them up is the essence of foolishness. This is real. But standing against this real dark and dreadful reality that will just end in disappointment or destruction is verse 20 with its bright hope and the pursuit of heavenly treasure. This is as glorious as earthly treasure is disappointing. The one defining quality about heavenly treasure is just that, it's heavenly. This means it lasts forever, it endures, it's eternal. These treasures are wonderful, not in and of themselves, but because in them, they share a kind of beauty and glory that comes from God, because they're really only found in God. As before, I think this phrase, heavenly treasure, is not about money. That's probably easier for us to get that rather than earthly treasure, because when we think of earthly treasure, we think of riches and wealth and things like this. Heavenly treasure, we don't really think of riches and wealth, because heavenly treasure, we think the other side of the grave. You can't take that with you on that side. So we're not quite as quick to define, at least in our context, heavenly treasure with money. But what is heavenly treasure referring to? Well, if earthly treasure was everything that goes into the grave with us that we can't take beyond it, I think we can then define heavenly treasure as just the continuation of that same thread. Everything in life that we experience or given to us in Christ by the Spirit through the gospel that we can take with us beyond the grave. That's heavenly treasure. It's all the spiritual blessings we've acquired as well as all the spiritual realities given to us here in this life that we will then enjoy in the life to come. Everything from forgiveness of sins, redemption, the new birth, eternal life, to godliness, maturity, sanctification, entering in to your master's joy, and embracing the kingdom the Father has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. Jesus calls these treasures because that's what they are. Treasures to the soul, treasures that we will enjoy for all eternity, treasures first given to us in the gospel, treasures that have grown larger to us as we have grown in Christ, and treasures that have grown deeper to us as we have experienced more of Christ. And God would be deeply pleased if these heavenly treasures, if we held on to them as tightly as we could, creating an identity around them, finding worth in them, building our lives upon them. They are, after all, heavenly. That's the whole point of verse 20. Here, Jesus tells us the glory of heavenly treasures is that they can never be lost. The sad thing about earthly treasure is that it can be lost. Moth, rust, thieves can eat them away and steal them away. Heavenly treasure, you can't touch them. And deterioration can't touch them at all because they're bound up with the Lord Himself, who can never be destroyed, nor all of this then is summed up in verse 21, where this leads, right? 19, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will this rightly. Heart, verse 21, cardia in Greek, is not that pumps blood, that receives blood, that keeps, right, the operating system of the body, right, that keeps us going, the hub, control center. It's not that. Rather, this is meant to be seen as the central hub of the soul, the source that all of our affections, all of our adoration, all of our loves flows from. That is the heart. It is synonymous with the word soul, and I would say synonymous with the word spirit. What Jesus is saying in verse 21 is that the treasures we choose in life display the deepest reality of our souls. The treasures we choose to store up put on display for everyone the things we love the most. That's what verse 21 what we choose to store up shows what we value most deep down. That's verse 21. So don't be surprised, right? We're always surprised. May there come a day when Christians are no longer surprised at the sinfulness of sinners. Don't be surprised that the one who finds himself or herself most deeply, most centrally tethered to earthly concerns. And don't be surprised that the one who stores up heavenly treasures will find himself or herself most deeply tethered to and most centrally concerned about heaven. What we choose to value the most eventually shapes who we become. This is why in the Old Testament, Isaiah would mock those within the nation of Israel who gave themselves to idols, to bowing before statues that can't talk, that can't hear, that can't speak. And you know what Isaiah said? He said, if you bow before these things and worship these things, you'll become like them. Dumb, mute, deaf, empty of all life. It's the same thing with treasures. Do you want to be earthly or do you want to be heavenly? Have you always struggled? How can I get a heavenly posture about myself? Stop amassing for yourself earthly treasures and turn your eyes above. I wonder if you see the kindness of Jesus in this. Here, Jesus is plainly telling us how to live wisely and how to not waste our life. A life can be wasted. Here, he's telling you how not to waste it. Will you obey and heed this instruction or not? He's saying here our lives will be wasted if we spend them to accumulate earthly treasure. while our lives will be spent well if we spend them to accumulate heavenly treasure. I know people say you shouldn't put all your eggs in one basket. I get that. In certain arenas of life, it really makes sense to have diversity, right, in your portfolio and all sorts of other things. But in this regard, church, put all the eggs in one basket. Put them all in the basket of heavenly treasure, and you will not be disappointed. Or another way to say it, don't let your lives and your happiness and your joy and your contentment and your well-being of soul depend on something you can lose. But let your joy and your life and your happiness and your contentedness and your well-being of soul depend on something you can never lose. If you tether yourself to Christ and you come to Him as He's presented to us in the gospel, you will have a life that is full of heavenly treasure. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no dropouts there. No one who comes to Christ in truth walks away disappointed. Even if you come to Him with the wrong intent, in His sovereign grace, He often reorients the soul so that what our desires were at first are no longer our desires once we see Him for who He truly is. He's in the business of changing the soul and filling it with heavenly treasure after He rids it all of the earthly nonsense. Well, that's the first point, heading of the text. Continue on with me, the second one, a bright eye. In verse 22 to 23, Jesus continues right along the same vein, saying, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Here, in these verses, Jesus is really making the same point He just made before about the earthly and heavenly treasure, but now He's using the idea and the image, the picture of the human body to drive the point home, specifically all about the eye and the soul. It says so in the first sentence. This is kind of the thesis statement of this middle portion. The eye is the lamp of the body. It's one of those things, right, where we want to take the Bible literally, that this is not a literal statement. I have a lamp in my office. I turn it on and off. I can't do that with my eye. Neither can you. So this is not meant to be taken with a wooden literalism. Some believe there's options here. So let's go down the route. Some believe this means the eye is a kind of window to the soul through which light enters into the body that is before then filled with darkness that needs to be filled up with light. I think that's a good beginning. In this way, the eye serves as something of the organ of illumination to the dark body. That's a good beginning, but I think we can go further down this road, not stopping there. Think of our awareness of light. Light in the body comes to us through the eye. The eye is the thing that gives us the ability to see or not see light. If then the eye becomes a source of darkness to the darkness will then fill the body. And the opposite is true. If the eye becomes a source of light to the body will be filled with light. It's very more of what's in view here, but there's one additional step
we can take. Go to the soul, or the medium through which light enters the body, the eye directs the whole body by pointing it, by turning it and focusing it in a direction to go towards. And that can either be a healthy, good direction or a bad, dark direction. If our eye is healthy, it'll focus. I mean, the eye's not independent, right? It doesn't just, thank goodness, it doesn't just do whatever it wants to do. We are in control of this thing. So if we turn our eyes toward a good direction and focus it and point it toward that, good things will fill us. But if we point and turn and focus our eyes toward dreadfully dark things, don't be surprised if darkness then fills your whole soul. This is so simple, isn't it? At first, something that seems kind of vague and nebulous and maybe ethereal, like the eye is the lamp of the body. What does this mean? We get this. We understand this. Jesus is talking to us about how the eyes affect the conditions of the heart. This language of the eye is what we choose to focus on or live for in this life. That's really what's in view. So is our eye, let's pull the thread all the way through now, are our eyes focused on earthly treasures, or are our eyes focused on heavenly treasure? If our eye is healthy, we will turn it to heaven and our body will be full of light. If our eye is unhealthy, we will turn it below toward earthly things. And Jesus says our whole body will be full of darkness. And then he says that darkness will be great. Meaning the darkness will be dark. There's a great lesson for us here about the nature of sin. So many people, I'm sure as I say what I'm about to say, you're going to think of names popping up in your head. So many people, and we ourselves, so include yourself in this too, we often believe that we can just dabble in sin here and there, and it really won't have a lasting effect on us. As long as we don't dive in, we tell ourselves, surely we can like dip a toe in and we'll be fine. It's not going to affect things. It's not going to ruin my life. It's just a little dip into sin. Is this true? Can we dabble here and there in sin and remain unaffected? Some people would tell you that is true, that you can. That it might even be good for you to sow some wild oats so you don't have to do it worse in years to come. But these are lies. You cannot dabble. Remember, the eye is a window to the soul. If a window is clear and clean, sunlight can come in. And if it's clear and clean, light, the sunlight will come fill the room. Allow the windows to remain unattended. You don't clean them. You don't see to them. A blemish might come here and there, a stain here and there, a dark patch here. But not too much at first, right? The room might not be as bright as it once was, but hey, there's still light. We can still see, right? You carry that down the nth degree and you just totally ignore the window and its health. Eventually, it's just as covered in nasty, grimy junk.
So much so that what's on it gets so thick and vile, what happens in here? No light gets in. So what was once full of light is now totally dark. And yet, it happened gradually. So gradual that we can deceive ourselves into thinking, even in the darkest of rooms, this isn't as dark as some people would say, as you can't even see your face in front of your hands. This is the sinner's justification for sin. How mistaken and deceived we can be. Many Christians believe their soul is full of light, yet their innermost rooms are completely dark. And not only so, if we were to take a light into those rooms, you know what we'd see? Stockpiles of earthly treasure. Almost like an episode of Hoarders, where there has to be little walkways to get through all the junk. And some of you are even like, ugh. You've seen the show and you're just like. But then that same person that says that has a heart like this. The dark truth is that many claim to live in the light while they're in the dark. And that ought to sober us and prompt us to examine ourselves. How goes it with our souls? That's the dark truth, but the great hope is that Jesus is not just in the business of cleaning and washing and renewing the window. He's in the business of replacing the window and putting in a window that never grows blemished. This is one of the benefits of the new birth, of regeneration, of that moment when you express faith in Christ, faith and repentance, and you are saved. It's one of the moments of being born again, one of the glories of it. John 3 says this, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. You're blind to it. But turn it around and you can see the glory of it. When you're born again, you can see the kingdom. And so sinners that were once blind to the beauty of Christ, at the feather touch of faith, behold the beauty of Christ and are changed forevermore. Perhaps all this is why later on the Apostle Paul will employ the imagery of the eyes of our hearts. It's all related to this concept. So church, once again, a choice is before us. Before it was earthly versus heavenly treasure. What will you choose? Now it's light versus dark. It's the eyes to the soul. What will you choose? Light or dark? Storing up, we've seen a bright eye. Now see in verse 24, a glad service. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here, this whole passage is summed up into a nice, neat package for us. In verse 24, notice right away the call to a single devotion to the Lord. Jesus knows how prone we are in trying to live in contradiction, to live impossibly contradicted. When Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, he means it. He means that this is impossible. Think of their context back then. If a servant or a slave had two masters, he or she might try to live this out in truth and honesty and genuine obedience to their master's commands, but eventually two separate masters will give commands that contradict and overlap one another, and that servant will have to choose.
Who am I going to obey? Impossibility. Contradictory. This cannot happen successfully. You cannot have a divided heart. The same principle is true with us about the realities we've seen in this passage. We might think that we can store up earthly treasure and heavenly treasure at the same time. We might think we can have both dark and light in our eye and in our soul at the same time. But they oppose. They war with each other. They contradict and conflict with one another. So a choice must be made. Jesus drives home this idea in the last phrase of verse 24. You cannot serve God and money. Again, I want to say I know the words used here, money. More than money is in view. Okay, that's the English word money. The Greek word here, some of you know it. Go ahead and give it to me. Mammon. Some of you KJVers know this. That's in your Bibles, right? You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a bigger, broader term. And you know what it means? Not just money or financial gain. Anything that a human being can put under the category of gain, that's mammon to you. Anything that you're tempted to trust in, anything that is gain to you, is mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. So once again, we're back at the whole of our passage. A choice must be made in regard to treasure, whether it will be earthly or heavenly. A choice must be made in regard to the eye, whether we fill it with light or fill it with dark. And here in verse 24, a choice must be made who you will choose this day to serve. God or something else that is gain to you. And you need to hear it. Maybe for such a time as this, you find yourself walking into church today in great struggle between two realities. And now all of a sudden you hear that knowing, loving, following, and serving the Lord is not intended to be a divided reality. This is not a part-time side gig. You can't follow Jesus part-time. You can't follow Jesus when you want to, when it's convenient for you. Following the Lord demands all of you. Undivided devotion is what's in view. Anything that competes with His sway in us, with our loyalty to Him, must be put under the service of Christ or done away with. As hard a call as this is, it is true. But you must know, everyone who turns to the Lord with their whole heart finds life in His service to be a glad thing. So, church, how goes it with your soul? Many questions have been asked in today's message from this text. How are you answering them? And I mean you. I don't mean that you sidely right now look over at someone and wonder how they're answering these questions. Or just you in your own mind, I wonder if my son is answering these questions right. I'm going to send this to him afterwards. How are you answering these questions? Where is your soul right now? Perhaps you've been dancing between two lords, and now you feel challenged and convicted about chasing earthly treasures, dabbling in darkness, and you desire to come back to a single devotion to the Lord. If that's you, wonderful. Repent and return.
You'll find the Lord welcoming you home and giving you what you need, always enough to do what's required. Maybe things have been difficult for you recently, but you've kept your heart toward heavenly treasure. You've kept your eye on the light of the Lord, and you feel at home in His service, though in the world it might be costing you dearly. If that's you, great. Keep on. We have keys to the heavenly country. When one day everything that you are giving up will be paid back and then some, when you stand before Christ in His beauty and glory. Wherever you are, know this. There is no treasure like the Lord. There is no brighter light than the Lord's light. And there is no greater gain in knowing and having the Lord Himself. So, church, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.